today's passage, which is Romans chapter 15. Let us turn to the book of Romans. We come to chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Reading verse 1 to verse 13. Romans 15. Starting from verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, Lord him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So please have open Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We come to Romans chapter 15, covering verse 1 to verse 13. We come to this message, edify the church, glorify God. Now, before the message, we want to set the wider context and then the immediate context. In the study of any portion of Scripture, we bear in mind these three basic rules. First, look at the text plainly. What does it plainly say? And plainly does not mean literally all the time. Sometimes the plain meaning of the words is figurative. So we have to see the plain meaning, not the literal meaning. Because the words are not always literal, but the plain meaning. Then we must look at the words in context. We don't want to pluck one verse here or a few verses there out of the context. So that means that we have to consider the immediate context and the broader context, and that way we have a right understanding of those words. Then thirdly, we compare scripture with scripture. What is taught here in this passage should not contradict what is taught elsewhere in another passage, because we know that the final author of the Bible is God, and God cannot be contradicting himself, teaching us to do something and then teaching us the opposite in another passage. It cannot be like that. So we want to come to this passage realizing that there is an immediate context and a wider context. And what is the wider context? That is what we cover first. Remember, in the whole book of Romans, 16 chapters, the Apostle Paul is basically telling the Roman Christians what is that gospel that has been passed down, which he preached and which the other apostles in Jerusalem preached. So in the first five chapters, the Apostle Paul covers the basic message of the gospel, which is justification by faith. How is a person justified before God? How is a person accepted by God? How is he treated as not guilty and declared righteous, or declared not guilty and treated as righteous? That is justification. It is like in a law court. After listening to the accusation and the defense and looking at the evidences, calling the witnesses, the judge finally make a decision. He wants to give a true and fair picture of the situation. So he pronounces the person not guilty. And in the case of the person standing before God, God is a judge, and God not only pronounces the person not guilty because Jesus Christ has already taken away the punishment of his sin, so he does not have to be punished. And Christ's righteousness is counted as his, so he is treated as righteous. So a person is justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. So justification is covered in chapter 1 to chapter 5. Jews who have the written law, non-Jews who have the law of God written in their hearts, they all stand guilty before God, and all of them must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no second or third way of salvation. There is only one way provided by God, that is justification by faith. Then in chapter 6 to chapter 8, we have what we call sanctification. Sanctification is the process. It is not a once-for-all work, it is a process, it is ongoing. It is the process by which a believer is transformed from holiness to holiness. We struggle with obeying God. We know His Word, we hear His Word, we want to obey, but remaining sin in us keep holding us back. Old habits are hard to break, see? And it is as though sin, who is now no more the master of our life, continues to come and command us and try to influence us to obey him. But we know that he is no more our master. When converted, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is the master. So the Holy Spirit gives us holy desires, and the Holy Spirit also enables us to obey. But because of remaining sin in us, pulling us away from obeying the Holy Spirit, there's often that struggle. But who will win? Of course we know that nobody can fight and win over God. And the Holy Spirit is God. God's Spirit is in us. And God wants us to obey the Holy Spirit. In the process of sanctification, God wants our cooperation. He promises us His power. But He wants us to obey, to submit to Him. So it is in that way that we grow in our spiritual life. We will have the victory. See? None will be lost. No one, nothing, whatever power there may be in the whole universe, cannot separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 8, ends with that note, that even though we face with trials within and trials from without, and often our faith is put under severe trials, but God has promised that He will ensure that all who belong to Him, all who are truly justified and undergoing this process of sanctification, they will arrive safely in heaven. None will be lost. Okay? Then we come to chapter 9. From chapter 9 to chapter 11, the apostle come to talk about Israel. And Israel, the word Israel is used in two ways. Israel can refer to the physical descendants of Abraham, so those who are Jews by natural descent from Abraham. But the word Israel can refer to the spiritual children of Abraham, those who have faith like Abraham. Abraham lived before the coming of Christ, but the gospel was already preached to him, and he knew that there will one day come a descendant of his who will be the savior of the world. Abraham put his trust in the Savior who was promised. Yeah. And in that way, he was regarded as righteous. It was accounted to him as righteousness. This was already mentioned in chapter 4. But now we are talking about Israel. So what happened to Israel? So Israel is used in these two ways. So when we look at the individual Israelite, the Jews, the true Jew, it's not one who is circumcised externally, who is physically descended from Abraham. The true Jew is one who is circumcised by a circumcision made without hands. In other words, the Holy Spirit transforms us, regenerates us, gives us new life through faith in Christ. That is circumcision done by the Holy Spirit, not by man's hand. And that has already been mentioned in Romans chapter 2. See? But in this chapter, we keep in mind this truth, that Israel is used in two ways, and the word Jew is used in two ways. So the the section begins with chapter 9, where the apostle expresses his burden for his own countrymen. See, he preached to them, the gospel went to them, but they rejected the gospel. They were blind to spiritual things. They were waiting for the coming of the Savior, but the Savior has come. He is Jesus Christ. But for some reason, they just couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. See, so the apostle went on to explain in chapter 10. But the gospel which is preached to them must continue to go to them, just as the gospel is preached to all the Gentile nations. See, so we must continue to preach the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this applies whether to Jews or to Gentiles. They must hear the gospel. So we don't agree with those who say that the Jews are the special people of God, and somehow they will be saved precisely because they are descended from Abraham. No, we say no. The gospel must go to them. They are in need of the gospel. They need to be saved. See, we don't give special treatment to the Jews as though somehow they will come to faith without the hearing of the gospel. So chapter 10 has that emphasis. The gospel must go forth. See, those, how can they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear if nobody preaches? And how can he preach if nobody is sent? You see, so we must preach the gospel to all. Then in chapter 11, the apostle come to reveal the mystery that is happening. He's made an apostle to the Gentiles. So although he has a burden for the Jews, and he's so concerned that many of them seem so spiritually blind, they couldn't understand that Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. But he made much of his ministry. Christ has sent him to preach to the Gentiles, because it has been revealed to him this mystery, that the elect among the Gentile nations will be saved. As the gospel goes forth, more and more will be saved. And as more Gentile believers are called into God's kingdom, it will provoke the Jews to jealousy. They will see, wow, God's blessing seems to be coming to them. See? And they will want to seek that blessing as well. Then the elect among them will be saved. And this process will go on, see, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Then the fullness of the Jews will come in. See? And this will go on until Christ returns to resurrect the dead. That will be the day when everything is complete. See, Christ will return to judge the world. The resurrection will take place. See? And in that way, all Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, will be saved. See? So until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, we don't expect to see the fullness of the Jews. Will there be a host of Jews coming to faith after all the Gentiles have come in? We do not know. But what we do know is that the process is going on through the centuries until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And we can expect that not long after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the last of the Jewish elect will come in as well into the kingdom of God. So in that way, all Israel will be saved. See? So Romans 11 verse 26, it says, and so, it doesn't say, and then. See? Although earlier it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. See? But we know that earlier the explanation has been given. As Gentiles are saved, Jews will be saved. As Gentiles are saved, Jews will be saved. So when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, we know not long after that the fullness of the Jews will come in. And so all Israel will be saved. So Paul was given the understanding of this mystery. Therefore he did not want to just dwell on his burden. He's not discouraged. He's burdened for Jews. He wanted the Jews to be saved. But how are they going to be saved? Not by focusing on them, but by preaching to them as well as to the Gentiles. And he would continue preaching to the Gentiles, because in that way the Jews will be provoked to seek salvation in Christ. Okay? So that covers chapter 9 to 11. So in chapter 12 onwards, we have the practical part. See? So part by part, we have covered chapter 12, the practical applications, what the Christian life should be like. So in chapter 12, he has already told us that in the church, together, we are to be like a living sacrifice. So individually, we are members of the church, but together as a living sacrifice, singular. This is often missed out by preachers, you see. But when we look at the passage in context and comparing with scripture with scripture, we discover the apostle always has this emphasis. We are members of one body. There's one body only, but many members. We have diversity of gifts, but we all serve the one body. So edification is not just seeking to build ourselves up in our personal faith. The word edification is always outward looking, although it has its effect on us, building us up in our own faith as we serve the Lord. But the aim is always to build up the church. So that's the emphasis. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14? See, one body, many members, one body. See? So with that background all the time in our mind, see, we come to a passage like this, we have to compare scripture with scripture. We come to see what the apostle is saying. No wonder there, verse 1, we are present your bodies, plural, early, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. See? And then, practically, how do we behave as Christians? You see? We try to live in peace with people. We try to not to avenge ourselves. See, our aim is to bring the gospel to others all the time. Then in verse 13, it goes on to show to us that the gospel has practical effects in living in society, and then it begins with our personal life. See? Then we come to chapter 14, it comes to consider things indifferent, or sometimes known as non-essentials. Non-essentials, not to say they are not needed, but rather in comparison to the essentials of the faith. In other words, those things, if not there, will cause the faith, the Christian faith, to crumble. So those are the essentials of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith. Non-essential, it might convey the wrong idea that, oh, you don't need them. No, you still need them, but compared to the essentials, whether you do or don't do, it wouldn't cause the faith to crash. But along the way, you do have to face them. So often known as non-essentials, how do we handle that? There is the law of love, there is the law of liberty. Liberty first, we are free to do what we believe to be good for us, right for us. But others regard it as wrong. You see? So don't condemn, don't provoke. See? We show love. Christian love is outward going. We do good to others at the expense of ourselves. See? So that has been covered. We come to today's passage, continuing with the theme of edification. Now, we must apply it personally and express it outwardly. So personally, verse 1 to verse 6, then express it, verse 7 to verse 13. So Christians should seek to edify others and to glorify God. It is expected of all Christians to live like that, always thinking of edifying the church, edifying others, and glorifying God. It is not that we neglect our own needs. No. See? Remember the aeroplane announced, in the aeroplane is announced, if oxygen mask comes down, put it on yourself first and put on others. See? Now, if we suffer, then we will become useless. So we must make sure we are all right. So the passage here today says, look at yourself first. See, how does this apply to you? See? But it is always outward looking. But applying it to yourself first. See? So we say, edify others, glorify God by applying it to yourself first. Then secondly, make sure it's manifested. Don't keep it to yourself. If it is really there, it must be shown. It must be shown outwardly. So the personal cultivation and the external application. So that way it will help us to understand. Personal cultivation, external application. So let us now look at the passage. In verse 1 to verse 6, we have the first section, the personal application. See? Now, there are three things we can draw out of this passage, verse 1 to verse 6, this section. First, the strong have a greater responsibility towards the weak, verse 1 to verse 3. In the earlier passage, chapter 14, we already know who are the strong and who are the weak. Often people get it, understand it the opposite way around, but the Bible looks at things differently. Here is a person who feels strongly about food. Hey, we must not eat too much meat, or we must try to abstain from meat. Now we must be vegetarian. They say we must keep ourselves healthy. For whatever reason, maybe you were from a Buddhist background, so you didn't eat meat. But now you're a Christian, you feel so strongly about it. Now keep it to yourself. See? But you're so strong, you feel so strongly. People think that you're strong. They use the word strong on you. But the Bible says you are weak. See? Because God does not regard meat, eating meat as wrong or eating vegetables as right. You see? Rather, everything comes from God, and He allows us to eat meat and vegetables. As long as we give thanks in our heart, we are thankful for what we have been given. We are sanctifying the food that we eat, be it meat or vegetables. So the one who can see this, that all things good came from God, and we must with thanksgiving accept it, use it to His glory, that person is actually strong. He has the liberty to eat. But the one who is weak in understanding and weak in conscience feels strongly that his particular view or opinion is right, and he insists on it, and he insists on it so strongly, and people often wrongly say, oh, he's so strong in his view. But strong in his view is weak in the sight of the Bible. So God is saying, because you haven't understood yet the fullness of God's revelation. And here the teaching is that the strong must not, as it were, cause the weak to stumble. Yeah? Or the strong must not provoke the weak to make him upset. Yeah? So we use the word, the expression, menyakitkan hati orang. I say, why you want to cause people to be unnecessarily upset? He goes home, feels so unhappy because you said certain things or you did certain things. See, why? See, the strong has to learn that you exercise your liberty in a certain way and you show love to the weak. So this point is now taken up to be applied personally. See? Don't just talk about it, but personally cultivate it. Cultivate the edification of the church and the glorification of God. But apply it personally first. And the onus is upon you, the strong. See? To give in to the weak. The teaching of the Bible is always like that, you see. That the strong, although he is right, he doesn't insist on his right if it is going to upset or hurt the weak unnecessarily. This is a teaching that people in the world try to practice, but never consistently and never in a way that is really successful. But Christians have been transformed from within their hearts. See, they are given holy desires. They are given the ability to obey God's law. So here is a teaching which God is giving, and He is enabling us to obey. So we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. So we ought to. See, there are times when we imagine because we don't want to be in bondage to the scruples of the weak. Imagine your whole life is hindered, and because of wanting to not to hurt the conscience of the weak, it results in you being useful in the Lord's service in some other ways. Now we don't want that to happen. See, that is being in bondage to the scruples of the weak. But it says very carefully here. See, under most circumstances, we ought to. We ought to, which means we will try. Whatever the situation may be, we always try to give in to those who are of weak conscience. Actually, it was my right to eat this or to drink this. See, but here is a person who gets upset seeing Christians drinking or eating certain things. Okay, in his presence, I wouldn't do it. See, but when I'm elsewhere and people serve the food, say, I just eat. You say, I don't want to be hampered by, what if that person comes? If he comes, can't be helped. But If I can, I avoid, say, I avoid offending the person. So it may not be just eating and drinking, but it's a general rule that applies, that the weak always gives in to the strong. So we can easily crush the weak, but we mustn't. We mustn't. See, really, it is a principle we must understand. See, it is not the one who complains most who is strong. He's weak. Often there's problem in the person. So we who are strong try to give in to the weak as far as we are able. You see, not just thinking of ourselves. So that when converted, we always think of glorifying God first, edifying others, and then we consider then what we may gain out of this situation. Our gain, our benefit comes last, you see, when converted. When unconverted, it's the other way around. You see, me, I, is the center of our thinking. We are the center of the universe. Everything must suit our convenience, see. Everything must suit our taste, see. So everything must be just for my comfort, see. So we have a so-called comfort zone. When people come too near, we get uncomfortable. When people begin to say, where do you live? You get worried already. Should I reveal where I live? Afterwards, they come and visit me. See, and then you say, maybe the pastor is trying to find out how close my house is. Then he might ask me to come more often to the meetings. So we are so protective. See? So that is weak. Weak people think like that. See? We are always thinking of ourselves, how we are going to be harmed, how we are to be hurt. See? But as we grow more to trust in the Lord, to obey His word, our confidence is in the Lord. You see, our thinking takes on more what it should be. God is first, others' good is second, our own good is last. So here is this principle being seen here, see, being applied here, that in relation to our interaction with those who are weak in conscience, we try to give in, try to give in. It may not always be possible. It says that we ought to. If it is within our power, we would give in. Rang tam and let them have their own way. If it doesn't cause people harm and it is not against God's law, and they just feel strongly about certain things. So remember, we are dealing with non-essentials. Things that are indifferent as far as the faith is concerned. Give in, give in, give in. See, in the family, the strong give in to the weak. See, why you want to insist your own way? See, if the person is wrong, just correct the person. But if these things that are not a matter of life and death, not a matter of the faith being dishonored, you know, the name of Christ being dishonored, if it is not something like that, of that nature, give in, allow people to hold to their different views, see. And of course, that doesn't give license to the weak to continue to create havoc everywhere, insisting on his views, talking so loudly, you know, America is the best country in the world, or China is the best, and that sort of thing it doesn't affect the faith. Why want to upset people by shouting too loudly on these type of issues? Make your point of view known, and others might have their different opinion. You don't get upset and fight back, and your face change and your voice is raised and the tone is different already. You are emotional, you're upset. We don't want that to happen. Okay? So learn to handle things in our Christian life to see what is major, don't minimize it. What is minor, don't make it major. See, don't major on minor things. And learn to give in when it is things that are indifferent. Then in order to have this, you must remember always that we first must really put up with the scruples of others. It affects us. It is, to put up is costly. Okay? The easiest way is to avoid the person. Don't want to talk to the person, don't interact with the person, that's easiest. In that case, you see, you become less useful in your service, in your service to God. Okay? Then you will have very few friends. You see? In life, we really have to give in and and to live together, we really have to give in to one another, and that can be costly. See? Then secondly, we have to think it is for the good of others. Then thirdly, we have to do it as to the Lord. That means from the heart, we want to honor God. See? We are going to see in a moment that Christ came to this world like this, showing us the example to follow. See? So if really we are following Christ, then that attitude has to be in us. It has to be in the Lord, or for the Lord's sake, as we constantly encounter this expression in the Bible. See? We are servants, for example, obey your master as to the Lord. See? Huh? So all the time we are reminded, it is as though you are doing it to the Lord, or it is because of the Lord's name, or it is for his sake. We want to please our Lord in the way we handle situations, in the way we handle people. Eh? So this is the first point that is clear. The responsibility is greater on the strong. Eh? Although we do not want to be controlled by the scruples of the weak. And secondly, the scriptures are our sufficient guide. And this is made clear in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now this arises from a quote in verse 3, taken from a psalm. The book of Psalms are teaching words of God. In the past they were sung, but sung for not just praise to God, but for our learning, for our edification. See? But today it is preserved there as part of scriptures. The primary purpose is to teach us doctrine. So the tunes are not preserved for us. We still sing the psalm in praise of God, but we sing other portions of scripture in praise of God as well. But the point is, the psalm is part of scripture. It is intended for us to learn doctrine from the psalms. And many of these psalms are what we call messianic psalms. They foretell the coming of the Savior. See? So one of the psalms is quoted here, Psalm 69, verse 9, concerning Jesus Christ, the Savior who is going to come. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So the Lord came to take the reproach of his people upon himself. See? So that he sets himself as the supreme example. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. So that leads to this second point that the apostle wants to emphasize. See, we mentioned in passing that the strong has the greater responsibility to give way to the weak. And that is based on various considerations. And the example of the Lord is one of those considerations. But because that example from the Lord was quoted from a portion of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that leads on naturally to consider the second point. Our behavior is controlled primarily by the teaching of scripture. God uses the word of God to reveal his will to us. And whatever is written in the past is meant for our learning. So the implication is that we don't treat the Old Testament scriptures as not part of the Bible. And many got it wrong, especially in the old days and up to today. There are still groups of Christians who get it wrong. They think that the Old Testament is meant for the Jews, the New Testament is for the Christian. They are very badly mistaken. The Bible is not complete if you leave out the Old Testament. And leave out means that you don't read and you don't study, you don't teach from the Old Testament. See? It's no point having it in the whole Bible but it's not touched. That means you are not considering it as part of the Bible. It's only there, but it's not used. But we know that the teaching of the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. So when we search the Old Testament, we teach, read, and study the Old Testament, we must see what truth that is being taught, because it is there. In there is concealed the things that are going to be made clear by the New Testament. So the new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed. And the old, as it were, is like the paving the way, the foundation on which the New Testament rests. You see? So God gives his word gradually and cumulatively. So when new revelation is given, it does not cause the older revelation to be discarded or to be useless. No. But rather you study the newer revelation in the light of what has been given earlier. So it's progressive. It is cumulative. That means what was given before continues to be part of God's word, except that you must see it in its proper relation to the whole. That's how we understand the scriptures. The Bible is a unity. The Old Testament is as much part of scriptures as the New. When correctly understood, correctly interpreted, it teaches us things we ought to know. One example has been given. Christ gave in, allowed the reproach of others to fall on himself. We must learn from that. See, so this second point is that the scripture is the primary guide for us. It is sufficient, and it is the way in which we know God's will. Okay? So that point must be kept in mind. And by way of extension, we know that the New Testament scriptures is also our guide. So together, we don't look upon the scriptures as just the Old Testament scripture. No doubt, when that expression is used in certain places, it refers to the Old Testament scriptures. But the New Testament writings are also scripture. Don't forget that. So for us, when we read about the Old Testament scriptures, the principle is that our action must be controlled by the teaching of the Bible, which includes also the New Testament scripture. Okay, you get it? Okay, just to illustrate the point. When Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the well-known passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. Okay? Now you must understand it in the light of the earlier verses, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. At that time, the New Testament was not completely written. Timothy was raised up by a believing mother and a believing grandmother. From young, he was taught the Old Testament scriptures, which was able to make him wise to salvation through faith in Christ. The Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ, and through learning the Old Testament scriptures, he came to faith in Christ when Paul arrived to teach them. The grandma, the mother, believed in Christ because they knew the Old Testament scriptures foretold the coming of Christ. Timothy similarly was prepared, guided by the Old Testament scriptures, to finally come to faith in Christ when Paul came to preach, with new revelation given, showing that the Old Testament is now fulfilled. Christ is that Savior you are waiting for. We know that because Timothy was a son of Paul in a spiritual sense. Paul was his spiritual father. That means Timothy was saved through the preaching of Paul. See? When Paul came to Derbe and Lystra to preach. Okay, we know that from Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Now, continuing on, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, although the scripture here refers to the Old Testament scripture, the principle must be extended to cover the New Testament scripture as well. See? Because the scripture was in the process of being completed at that time. What Paul and the other apostles taught and what they wrote were actually words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we know that because of various consideration. We just show one, right? Or maybe I can extend it to two. I have to watch the time. So 2 Peter chapter 3. You look at 2 Peter chapter 3. If you turn a little bit more. 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay. The Apostle Peter was writing. And here he said, as also, verse 15, second half of verse 15. 2 Peter 3 verse 15. as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You see how Peter referred to the writings of Paul. They were part of scriptures, and unstable people twist other scriptures, including those of Paul's. You see? So Peter regarded the writings of Paul as part of scriptures. The apostles were conscious that what they were teaching and what they were writing were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why they are known as apostles. See? God used the prophets and the apostles to write down scriptures. See? And just one last reference should help you be convinced of the matter, you see, that the apostles and prophets were actually speaking inspired words. They knew that as they spoke, God was using their personality, their background, their education, their experience, all to say things which were intended by the Holy Spirit for the people to hear and to subsequently write down. So you look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, in verse 6. The apostle says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become examples." And what was I looking for? You know. So what I'm trying to say is that they received the word as of God, and not the words of man. So the Thessalonians Christians showed the good example that what they heard from the apostles were not really just the words of a man, but they were actually the words of God. Let me maybe it's chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." Okay? So, this point, let us quickly move on. We know that all scriptures, including both the Old Testament and New Testament, they are God's word. They are what we should follow. It's sufficient for all our needs. Okay? So in our interaction, always understand that we seek edification, but in accordance to the teaching of scripture. Don't use your own cleverness and don't be pragmatic. Oh, the current situation requires it. And you use the current situation, the circumstances to determine your action. But that doesn't mean just because it works, it is the right thing to do. No, that's pragmatism. And I often use this illustration of pragmatism. You see? So here is a husband, he comes home, the wife complains. The pipe in the kitchen is leaking. So you come, you say the husband comes, oh, leaking a hole there, water comes out. So he's chewing gum. He took his chewing gum and put it on the hole. There, the water has stopped coming out, you see. So it works. Then is that the cure for leakages in a pipe? That is not the cure, you see. Because if there's a leak there, you must understand, very soon there will be leaks elsewhere. The whole pipe is brittle, maybe made of PVC, plastic. It's too long already. So if there springs a hole here, there might be other holes soon, you see. So the cure is to get a plumber to come and replace that portion so that a new pipe is put there. So pragmatism says it works, therefore it is correct. It is the right way, see. So chewing gum works in curing that leak in the pipe. And pragmatically you say, that is the solution. That is the right way to go. So similarly in the Christian life, you don't act pragmatically. Allow the scriptures to control your action. Then thirdly, be Christ-centered in your worship and in your whatever you do, verse 5 to verse 6, we are told there in verse 5 and verse 6, yeah, we are told, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to seek God's glory, see, in the sense that whatever we do must allow people to praise God, magnify His name, honor Him. See, in order to do so, you must be Christ-centered. See, it is through Christ, by His word, by His life, by His action, by the gospel, He died and rose for the sinners. So it is this that must control us. Why do you do good works? It is because of Christ. Otherwise, it is not acceptable work to God. Say, why do you do things in a certain way? It is because I belong to Christ. I have repented and believe Him as my Savior. See, and it is in that way God is glorified. See, you don't just mention God without mentioning Christ. Say, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Therefore, when you want to worship God acceptably, such that God's name is glorified, you must be Christ-centered. The preaching must be full of Christ. Otherwise, it is not true preaching. For people to really be lifted up in their heart and for their faith to be built up, it must hear Christ. They must hear Christ. Christ is the foundation on which our faith is built. So everything we learn relates to Jesus Christ. Who is He? What has He done? It is He who reveals to us who God is. So that is why determine whether your worship is glorifying to God by seeing whether it's Christ-centered or not. See? It must always be Christ-centered. So these then are our guide, to edify others and to glorify God. First, give in to the weak. Don't just think of your rights. You have a duty to give in to the weak. Second, make sure that in the process of edifying others and glorifying God, it is in accordance to Scripture, not according to your own wisdom, not according to the demands of other people, not because it works. So it's not according to pragmatism. No. Scripture controls how we behave. And thirdly, you, after doing all this, stand back. Is it for Christ? Is it in Christ's name? Is it based on who Christ is as revealed in the Scriptures? So be Christ-centered as you serve God, as you worship Him in this, all these various ways. So that covers the first section, in ourselves. Always think of the good of others, not yourself. Give in. Be willing to give in. But give in in what way? See, not according to your wisdom, not determined by pressure from others, not because of pragmatism. It is according to Scripture. And after doing things, examine. Is it Christ-centered? Next time, do it in a Christ-centered manner. Every time you do anything, determine. See, is it because of Christ being my Lord? Is it because I'm converted? I belong to Him. See, in what way is the gospel being made known through my action? Okay? So that covers the first section. Very quickly now, how it should express itself. See, in yourself you cultivate this. See, not insisting on your rights, Scriptures, Christ-centeredness. Okay, cultivate this in yourself. Now express it. Verse 7 to verse 13. First, show it by mutual acceptance in the church. At that time, the big problem was between Jewish and Gentile believers. Intellectually, they might have known that all of us came to faith through Christ. We came to faith in Christ. This is how we became Christians, how we become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Intellectually, everyone will agree. But in practice, is there mutual acceptance? And when that principle is grasped, then it must be extended, just like what we learn from Scriptures. We learn from the Old Testament Scriptures at the time when the New Testament was still in the process of being revealed. But the principle remains that if the apostle told the Christians at that time to learn from the Old Testament Scriptures, it means that when the New Testament Scriptures are complete, We are to learn from the whole of the scriptures. So there's that principle that you must look at and extend it to all scriptures. Similarly, the problem at that time was between Jews and Gentiles. They must have mutual acceptance of one another. Say, is he really my brother, my sister in Christ? If he is, then should I treat him as though he's not one? It's not right. See, in the early days, we got into trouble. There were those who were of a certain faith. They went overseas to work, to study. They came to faith in Christ. They came back to this country. They went to churches, but they were rejected. People were fearful, you know, are despised. They come to create trouble. But they were genuine believers. They might not be perfect. They came from that background, and they have certain hang-ups. So they would not eat pork, for example. They have great difficulty eating with you if you serve pork. See, now we come to realize, hey, we must stick out our neck for our brothers. They are really our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, and that's how trouble came to us in those days. Yes. See, but the point is, while there's potential trouble, you see, the trouble hadn't arisen yet. You know that it might lead you to trouble, but because this is the right thing to do, we must do it. We must accept them. See? Now, by way of extension, it's no more between Jew and Gentiles. Huh? It is between different ethnic groups. See? Between people of this country and those from overseas. Between those who are well-educated and not educated. Between those who are rich and the poor. It comes down to that level. And do we have that acceptance of one another? You see, do we just keep to ourselves and our particular group of people of a certain class, of a certain caste, of a certain background and education? That is where it catches us. See, it really comes down to that practical level. Why is it that we can't accept those who are of a different class, of a different strata from society? See, why must the educated always be with the educated and the less educated is neglected? Why must the rich always be with the rich and not? Why must the old always be with the old and not with the young? See, why must the young just cluster among themselves and not make attempt to interact with the old? See, and it really shows us up. And in the church, we don't want to constantly raise issues like that. Remember, although the principle is quite important, but we don't want to cause a minor thing to become major. If we focus on what is minor, because you make it major, you discover we distort the whole situation. The church is not always on the lookout for relationship problems, you know. People are not interacting. We don't want that. See? We don't want to mention that too much, too loudly, too often. But when a passage like that teaches this, we must raise it and bring awareness to everyone. And now, to bring awareness, I want to let you know, it has been our practice all these years to quietly observe and assign members of the church to, can you take care of that person and look out for that person? See, that's what we have been doing. And we do whatever little we can. And join us in this. See, of yourself. Don't wait for people to come and talk to you. You go and talk to others. Be on the lookout. If people are by themselves, and you see each week he's by himself. Say, why? Because he's not so well educated. Yeah. So why don't you accept him? Yeah. Sit down with him. Talk to him. Why wait for him to come to you? You, being the strong, go to him. Say, you notice it. He didn't. Now he's feeling so miserable and so like isolated. You make him feel at home. Say, which one of us? Again, I have to be careful using this expression. Which one of us is being spoken to? See, it pricks our conscience. See, in our interaction this past year, let us just consider this past year. How many times have we really observed and see people's need and go and reach out to them? How often it is that we have just kept to ourselves, you know, and waiting for others to come near to us? It's not right. Show it, my friends. So personal cultivation, now practical expression. Ah, the external expression of it. First, accept one another. Show it, show it. If we really have Christ's love in us, show it. Show it practically. Okay? Then secondly, the gospel, the spread of the gospel must ever be kept in mind. We don't want to focus on interpersonal relationship to the extent of forgetting the bigger picture. See? In verse 10 to verse 12, a number of Old Testament scriptures are quoted to show that it is God's heart to see the gospel spread so that the elect are called out, so that his church will be more and more complete. He has his chosen people. Christ has died for them, but the way in which they are going to be called out of their life of sin is by hearing the gospel. The gospel must go out. They must hear the gospel. It began with Christ coming to the Jews in fulfillment of the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. See, we are told in verse 8, and now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That has already happened. The Savior must come from somewhere. It is God's will, God's plan that he comes from the chosen nation of the Jews. God has made that promise, a seed of Abraham, a seed of the woman, then the seed of Abraham. So it has happened already. He came, born as a Jew. He preached to the Jews first. Yeah? To the extent that the woman has to, the Syrophoenician woman has to say, "Yes, Lord," but even the little dogs have the crumbs thrown to them under the table. See? But Christ's ministry was to the Jews first. And then the intention is for it to spread to all the nations. So after his death and resurrection, he gave the Great Commission. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. And that remains a command to us today. See, we have to preach the gospel. And then in verse 9, and the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So scripture after scripture is quoted to show that it was already in God's plan. That the gospel did not stay just with the Jews. The gospel must be preached to the Gentile nations. And the scriptures quoted are so varied, and it builds to a climax, as it were. You see, from 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, and then finally Psalm 117, verse 12. He says, and Isaiah, and finally Isaiah, this verse 12, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So our attention is brought back again. Yes, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. But never forget, the gospel is Jesus Christ held high. People must have faith in him, and that is the hope of all Gentiles, without which they have no hope. No hope of salvation. No hope of ever being accepted by God. It's in Christ. Christ. Christ alone. So this spirit of wanting to bring the gospel to all the nations should never be lost in the church. See? While we talk about edification, edifying the one another and glorifying God, we must not focus on interpersonal relationship to the extent that we lose sight of the Great Commission. That is basically what is being said. Final point under this section. Together, this mindset, this attitude of wanting to edify others and to glorify God must grow in all of us. Earlier in the first section is personal cultivation. Second section is external expression. How it is expressed externally. So how is it expressed externally? First, mutual acceptance. Regardless of Jew, Gentile, or whatever ethnic group, whatever social strata. Mutual acceptance. If we have faith in Christ, we belong to one another. Show it practically. Second, don't focus on interpersonal relationship to such an extent that you lose the bigger picture, that the gospel must go to everyone. See? And then thirdly, together we are to pursue the same mind. That means if there's differences, although we give in to one another on non-essentials, we must settle in our mind which is the right view. So along the way, ask questions without getting uptight emotionally, in order that we may learn what is actually the right view. Because earlier in chapter 14, remember chapter 14 in verse 14, yeah, the apostle says, I know, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. See? But still, he would give consideration to the weak by saying, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. But by so saying, we realize that the weak must not remain weak as an excuse. Oh, everyone must give in to me. It's just me. Because the apostle said, I know what is the right view. See? And so now, he wants all of us, whatever differences there may be, if there are minor differences, live with it, give in to one another. Don't forget the bigger picture of the gospel spreading. And finally, all of us should be growing to be like-minded. See, whatever differences there may be, sort it out and see which is the right view. Don't remain forever being weak. We must all be growing strong in our understanding, strong in our practice, in our action, strong in our faith. So it is costly. Costly to all the time give in to the weak. Costly to think of the wider work of the gospel. And it's costly to grow together. See? So that's why we need the comfort of Scripture. Scripture alone gives us that comfort. And Scripture also strengthens us. See? It gives us patience. See, often we require great patience. See? Trials come to us. Bearing up with the scruples of the weak is trying. It takes energy, emotional energy. It takes time. It requires effort to give attention to people. Christian love has to be expressed practically. It's costly upon us in our emotion, in our time, in our effort. See, that's why we need the patience of Scripture and the comfort of Scripture, because often we are wounded. The comfort of Scripture. When Scripture gives us patience and comfort, you discover it helps us in our hope, our Christian hope. See, we know we are here only temporary. We are heading for a heavenly home. See, it is only in this stretch of time in our life that we are able to serve Him. So bear that in mind. See things in the perspective of eternity. See? Whenever you are facing a trying time, stand back and look at it in the perspective of eternity. Yes, it will help you. See? Why do you pursue all these things? Well, it's legitimate. Pursue it in its proper place. But when a trial comes, you discover, you get upset because you fail to see things in the perspective of eternity. So here is the reminder as we come to the end of this section, verse 13. Now may the God of hope, the way it is expressed, shows to us that this is a prayer, this is a wish, and it should be our desire that this hope will grow with increasing joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's why we have this desire, this inner deep longing. Ah, the Indonesians have a good word for that. It's a kerinduan. Kerinduan. We use the word here to long for people. But here is an inner longing. Longing to be with the Lord, longing for that better place, better time. But meanwhile, we are here facing all these trials, all these responsibilities. All these things are placed upon us. Give in to the weak. Huh? And then don't lose sight of the bigger picture. The gospel must go to all. Huh? And then finally, remember, it's costly. We know that. You need the comfort, the patience and the comfort of Scripture, so that your hope may increase. And all this is possible only because you belong to the Lord. His Spirit dwells in you. Now, very quickly, I want to say, chapter 14 and 15 together has led to the expression in the history of the church in 16th and 17th century, to this statement: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, this is bandied around. During the Puritan age, Richard Baxter was one of those who reminded all the Christians, we are arguing over differences in theology. Let us bear in mind this truth. See? In essentials, let us be united, unity. In non-essentials, let us understand we have liberty. In all things, let us have charity, love for one another. See? But with time, it becomes bandied around. And today, those who quote this are basically the neo-evangelicals, the new evangelicals and the new Calvinists, who are not too concerned about living holy life, being they are swayed easily, influencing the world and emphasizing the social aspect and the interpersonal aspect. They are the ones who quote this so often. And they quote it by distorting its meaning. So, in essentials, unity. But what constitute the essentials? Why don't you declare it more clearly? And why don't you see that through the centuries, the essentials has been declared in the confessions of faith? And they are the biblical teaching. They don't want to be clear. You see, essentials to them is so vague. And it narrows down to just a few points. See? So it's an abuse of that statement. Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, yeah? Liberty. Yeah? And again there, non-essentials, how do you define non-essentials? It's so relative. Ah, to one person is essential, but to me it's non-essential. Or like that. Ah, if you talk like that, then this verse, this statement doesn't have any effect anymore. And in all things, charity. Charity even when people are wrong in doctrine. Charity even when their emphasis is worldliness instead of spirituality. So that is why that statement may be used when properly understood. But we come back to the scripture and end by saying, we must remember in all things to seek to edify others and glorify God. And that way we are safe. We are safe. May God really help us in this way of living.